If you have your Bibles, turn again to page 509, I think it is. I just want to, by way of revision, recap on what we did last week. We started the story of Job, and we saw that there are going to be seven main characters. There's Job, there's Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, Satan, and God. And we saw last Sunday that it's really important that you understand that this fella is blameless and upright. That's important to the understanding of the story, because if you think this is somebody being punished for doing something that he's done wrong, it defeats the purpose of why it's written, and you believe the lie that the devil was trying to actually sow about Job. He is blameless and upright and innocent man, and he's chosen to suffer because of that. Again, I'll say that it doesn't answer the why question. Why do we suffer? We look out and we see rape and death and natural disasters, and we see all of these things that are out there, and we ask why. It doesn't answer that. Job doesn't know the answer. His friends give all the wrong answers, and God, when he appears, doesn't offer the answers. So the answer of why is not answered. But what we should see here today is that God is in control of everything, even the awful things that happen. The first scene that we looked at last week when 1-5 was played out east of the River Jordan. You've got this guy and he's a wealthy farmer. Everything's going really well for him. He's got buckets of sheep and everything else, camels and donkeys. And he's got a family, 10 of a family, and they're all harmonious and live together. And life just couldn't be any better for them. It's a picture-perfect scenario east of the Jordan. Verse 6, it lifts you from earth and takes you to a very different place. Takes you up into a heavenly court. Verse 6, you're introduced to angels and you're introduced to the Lord. And I want you to look how that's spelt. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We're also introduced to someone called Satan, or as in the Hebrew translated, it is the Satan. Okay? The Satan. And it's important to remember that as well. The original readers wouldn't be thinking of Satan as you and I think of Satan. It's a word that means adversary or the accuser or opponent. We have the benefit of all of Scripture, and we know that this is the same character that turned up in the Garden of Eden, the same one who tempted Eve to go and take the apple or take the fruit and said there wouldn't be any punishment for it, she'd be as wise as God. Now, the name here used for Satan is not a name. It is a noun, and it belittles him, which is a good thing to understand in the light of this story. It belittles the person. So you've got this scene set out. I want you to note exactly what's going on. You're in this royal court in verse 6. And I want you to note that there is only one God. That's why it uses that spelling there. You also see in the Bible the word Lord spelled capital L, small r, small o, r, d. That is the word Adonai. It means master or just sort of like the one in charge. You could use it about Lord of the Manor. Same word. Somebody who's in charge. This word here is Yahweh. It means the sovereign almighty God. There's only one of them. And that's important for us to understand when we come to look at this passage. And the other thing is, sometimes people get a false attitude about spiritual battles. You have this idea in their head that the devil is this person and God is here, and it's nearly like a battle of equals. And that God's just keeping his head in front just a little bit. That is not what the Bible teaches. This is not a battle of equals. This is not how it works out, and I'll explain to you exactly why. The other thing that's propagated here is that all good things come from God and all bad things come from the devil, and that idea is not right either. Now, why is Satan appearing before God? Why is it that he comes in verse 6? Because he's been summoned to be there. He's come because of his rank in creation as a created being. Why is it in verse 7 that Satan, when he's asked, gives an account of where he's been? Who is it in verse 12 that sets the boundaries and grants the permissions for the devil to act? It's all the capital L, the capital O, capital R, capital D. The devil is a created being. And angels and adversaries alike have to present themselves before God, report their activities to the sole authority who is God. And the amazing thing is that even in their rebellion, the devil and his followers unintentionally fulfill God's purpose. Unintentionally, they fulfill God's purpose. And I'll give you an example, the cross. You've got the devil taking God's own son, battering the life out of him, giving him a false quality, a false trial, putting a crown of thorns in his head, spitting on him, battering him, put him onto the cross, killing him, and going, "You, what a victory." And yet in doing that very thing, the Bible says that his head's smashed in. He ultimately loses all victory. We're forgiven for our sins in that one act. And in doing what he wants to do, he acts against himself. It's a little bit like, do you remember the cartoon used to be on TV, Roadrunner? Do you remember that in Coyote? Who's seen Roadrunner? Hey, and the way it works, Coyote every time lays out a trap. And every time he ends up in the bottom of the trap with a boulder on his head or a train running over him or explosives going off in his hand, every single time, you think he would learn, wouldn't you? And that's a little bit like the devil. Every time he's acting against God, every time he's doing what he wants to do himself, and every time he smashes his head and damages himself. This is not a battle of equals. No being comes close to God. Satan can only do what he is permitted to do by the sovereign God, Yahweh. And so, if you have any notions of equality, put them out of your head. But don't get me wrong, there are spiritual battles. The Bible speaks about them all the time. But it's only because of how God chooses to win his victories. There are spiritual battles, but only because of how God chooses to win his victories. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on. They are not battles of equals. We're going to look at the battle that takes place in the life of Job. God's saving purpose will be done in his life as he brings about Satan's downfall and disgrace as the book unfolds. But we don't need to fear the devil. If you've got a proper fear of God in your life, in fact, you don't need to fear anybody. You don't need to fear another person. You don't need to fear another being if you've got a proper fear of God as Job had. Now, I wonder, have you ever thought it strange as to why God brings Job to Satan's attention? The devil does not arrive into heaven saying, "What about your man Job down the road?" He doesn't mention Job. He turns up and answers why he's there. Doesn't mention him. It's God who turns around in verse 8. Look what he says. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Why would God bring about this test for Job? It's not like God's going to learn something new from the outcome. God knows everything already. It's not as if the devil's going to repent whenever he finds out and messes up that he's wrong in what he does. Why does God bring it about? Why is this whole testing of Job? Who is it that's going to benefit from it? And why does God choose to do it this way? Well, the first thing I want to answer to you is, who benefits? The first very people to benefit are us. Followers of Jesus Christ. We benefit. Those in the past, those in the future. Because in this, what we get to see is how God works. How God brings about a victory. And as a result, whenever you're going through things in your own life, you're able to translate that in and say, "Well, listen, what is God doing? I don't understand what he's doing. I don't understand what's going on in this story, but I trust God, and I trust that the outcome will be something that God is God-honoring." And so as a result, through the years since this book has been written, millions of Christians have grown comfort and grown a trust in God through this book and through this story. Some of them even to the point of death, burnt at the stake, murdered, holding on to the fact that God knows best. That the trial that you're going through is something that is God-honoring. The second group that we're going to see being helped are the eternal beings that are there that haven't fallen yet. Or aren't fallen. They didn't leave heaven. The angels that didn't leave heaven with the devil. They're going to see a character of God displayed here in this battle that will enable them and us in eternity just to really praise God and thank God for who he is and how he works. And bringing glory for God starts to make sense out of what's going on here, because it's all about God and all about his glory. And folks, that's what we need to see today as we look at the things that happen around about us. It's all about God and all about his glory. Why do we not see that in our situations in our own lives? I would say because so often we're caught up in ourselves. We're under the false impression that everything is about us. Everything's about us and our future and our happiness. But the Bible says that that's not the reality. It's all about God and His glory. Some of you are old enough to have been taught the catechism when you were small. And I've rarely find anybody who can take me past question one, but most people remember question one, funnily enough. And then ask a question that says, what is man's chief end? What's man's main purpose for being here on earth? What's the point of it all? What's the point of humanity? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The main purpose that you're here, the main purpose of all of humanity is to bring glory to God. If it was the other way round and it was all about us, that would make God an idolater. It would mean that God, the Creator, is worshipping the creation, us. And that's not the way round that it is. It's about us as the creation coming and worshipping Almighty God. He, quite rightly, is at the centre of all things. Now, we've looked at the two groups who are going to benefit, the angels and us, from what God's doing, but why does He do things the way that He does them? It would be a mistake to think that this interaction between the devil and God here is an isolated incident, because it isn't. We think that if God had the power to crush Satan, really what He should have done at the Garden of Eden, as soon as man stepped out of line, crushed everything. Would have saved an awful lot of pain over the years, wouldn't it? Crush Satan, crush sin, crush it all. But God chooses to defeat evil by wrestling with it. Let me repeat that. God chooses to defeat evil by wrestling with it. And let me tell you something even stranger than that. God chooses to defeat evil by wrestling with it in weakness. God beats evil by wrestling with it in weakness. And He does that through people very often rather than miracle working. To put it in working men's terms, what He actually does is that He overcomes evil in a fair fight, in a hard-won battle. And here in today's reading, Satan is given everything he needs for a fair fight. Look at verse 12. Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Satan's allowed to hurt everything in Job's realm of reality, except laying a finger on him. And that suits him just fine, because he needs this fellow alive so that he abandons God and he curses God just like he thinks that he will when he loses everything. And so if Job stays faithful to God, Satan loses. And he can't come back and say, listen, that wasn't fair. I didn't have all the tools I needed at my disposal. It's a fair fight. And what he's accusing Job here of is, and God, he's saying that God really operates by offering a protection racket from heaven. We're familiar in Northern Ireland with what a protection racket is. You know, so he's saying, listen, nobody really would worship God. You're not worthy of worship. But what you do is you put a wee hedge around somebody and give them a load of stuff. Give them a load of sheep and goats and camels and keep them happy. Give them a nice family. And he'll worship you because of what you give to him. But if you remove all the stuff that you give him, he'll curse you to your face. Verse 11, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. This is going to reveal his true character. And really what Satan's doing, he's slurring Job's name and he's slurring God's name. He says, Job's a fake. And he says, God, you're not worthy of worship. Nobody would want to worship you for what you are. And so God gives permission to the devil to do what he wants to do. And it's important that he gives the devil what he needs to do. He can't come back afterwards. You know, if you lose a race in a playground to children, what you'll have is, I'd have won if I'd have brought my right trainers with me. If I'd had my good shoes with me, I'd have won. I coach football and these football boots are very tight. You know, all the excuses that we have for not doing right or not doing our best performance, the devil can have none of those. God's given him everything that he needs to win this battle. And he'll have no excuse to come back. And what's going to happen at the end of it? This whole courtroom in heaven have seen the conditions of what's going to happen. They're watching and observing. And if Job comes through, What they'll see is that their God is worthy of his worship simply because of who he is. It will bring glory to God, and the devil will be sitting defeated. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the Bible, I become detached from the reality of what I'm reading. I act as if there's a real world out there and that there's the world of the Bible. When I read of this idea of God granting permissions to the devil, it certainly brings things into finer focus when I start to think about them. When you start to look at the end of the Second World War and you have places like Auschwitz, the Boxing Day tsunami, the atrocities of our troubles, sickness, disability, bereavement. In fact, sometimes when we experience these things personally in our own lives, it appears almost as if Job's problems are pretty minor in comparison to ours. And what we find is that his confusion at what's happening is almost dwarfed by our bewilderment at what's going on in our own lives. We discover that we're confused as Job was, trying to understand the mysteries of why God allows what he allows. And so often people disbelieve in God as a result. Now, as much as we don't understand the mysteries of what God allows, we come to this with an awful lot more light of Scripture than Job did. And what we see is that God is somebody who is worthy of our worship. He's not some sort of selfish, twisted tyrant who decides that he's detached and plays out his battles in a distant wee table of our world and little people's lives far, far away. No, this is a God in whom we can put our trust. And he's got a greater and deeper understanding of what's going on with us than we do. It's a God who at his very core, we're told, is love. A God who at his very core is goodness, is wisdom, and who cares for every one of us. And this is exactly the same God who took his only son and had him come out of the perfection of heaven to come down into a world where he was hated and despised, where he was spat on and rejected. From his earliest years, people were trying to kill him. This is a God who would take his own son and hand him over to his tormentors in a world filled with God-haters and filthy demons. This own son who would be despised and rejected by his own family and every friend that he had. A God through his own will who would put his own son on a cross, who would be spat on and hang there and beaten, not just for sin, for my sin. And for your sin. I have children of my own and I wouldn't give them over to anybody. But you know something? I'm eternally grateful for a God who turned his own son over to die on a cross for me. I don't understand that, folks. I don't claim to understand it. Because if God hadn't turned his own son over for me, I'd be here today lost without any hope in this world. No way of ever getting to heaven. No way of ever having a relationship with God. I don't understand that. And yet I am thankful for God who does what I don't understand. When I read the Bible, I read that he works all things for the good of those that love him, who've been called according to his purpose. He's the only one who knows absolutely everything. And you know, Isaiah 55, I read that to you this morning before we started. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord Almighty. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Folks, I hope you can come to see the awesomeness of God and the fact that you can trust him in your horrible situations and struggles. You're coming to a God who's not just a little bit higher than the angels. He's the God for whose glory everything exists and everything happens. And if you're trying to make sense out of this life of things that are going on with you and have happened in your past, can I say to you, the best person to take that to is to God. He's the only one who will be able to draw you close to himself. And in the middle of that, you will know his presence. As you go through difficulties, you can know a sense of his peace. And if you're trying to make sense of a situation that just doesn't make sense, things that are going on with you maybe at present, I would say to you, look to God, because it's about him and his glory, the reason that these things have been brought about. And when you're walking in a relationship with him, then, like Job, you can walk in those circumstances, not without hurt, can I add? Not without hurt. I mean, you only have to look around this room and you'll see pain for things that we have been through. But what you can walk is with a sense of purpose and with a sense of comfort. I don't understand why things happen, I don't. But I do trust in a God who can do things that I don't understand for our good. And I said, you remember just the main things of what's coming out there today, that God is in control of Satan, and he's in control of the hard things that happen in our lives as well, and that there is only one sovereign, and that's Yahweh, the Almighty God. Let's pray together. Father, there are many things that happen in our lives that we, Lord, just hateful things. Lord, we're going to read what's going to happen to Job, and Father, I can't even begin to take that in. And yet, Father, as we look at those things and the ununderstandable things that happen in our lives, Lord, we either have a system of luck and chance and no reason on one hand, or we've got a God who's in control and can bring good out of horrible things, as much as we don't understand how or where or when or why. Father, we pray that as we study your word, as we, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, as we look into your word and see you in our lives, that we see just, Lord, your character. And Lord, come to know that, Lord, even as we look at something as vile as the cross, that we can see that you love us and that you operate and work, Lord, according, Lord, to your purposes and, Father, for our good. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.